Today's reading is from Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world, and the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hands of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Have you ever been worried about the bigness of God, or just bigness in general? I really love maths, but the idea of infinity, that used to frighten me. That used to really scare me. And sometimes we get really worried. We get really worried about thinking about God in his massiveness. In his mightiness, like the verses we have in front of us today. It can be a bit terrifying sometimes to think about God as infinite, as great, as glorious, like this. But I hope after spending a little bit of time in Psalm 97 today, we will come to see that that is a good thing, that God is infinite in the way that he is, that he is mighty in the way that he is talked about in this psalm. Now, the psalm starts with what the title of our series is, The Lord Reigns. That's the first three words of verse one. And these psalms that we're looking at over the next few weeks over the summer, they're all on this theme of God being king, God reigning. And now reigning, that's a little bit of a funny concept that we don't really understand in the modern day. But there was someone in history who really understood the idea of reigning. And that was King Louis XIV of France. King Louis XIV of France. He knew what it meant to be a king. He was a proper king. He gave himself the title King of the Sun. That's how much he was reigning. That's how much he thought he was in control. He got him people, his subjects, to call him Louis the Great while he was still alive. He knew what it meant to be king. He knew what it was like to reign. He led France to military conquests, and his famous phrase that is kind of maybe attributed to him, but it sums up his thinking. He said, "I am the state." He says, "The French government and me, we're the same." King Louis XIV, he was so in control of France, him and France were the same. And when we think about reigning, Louis XIV, he reigned. He was an absolute monarch. And when we think about reigning, the word reign here in Psalm 97 and all the psalms that we're looking at, that reigning is proper reigning, absolute monarch reigning, totally in charge reigning, not sort of the constitutional monarchy we have in our country today. The Lord reigns, the first three verses of Psalm 97, that is God totally in control. God's reign isn't like King Louis XIV's in character. Louis was flawed and sometimes cruel, always looking out for himself. But the psalm wants us to feel something of the weight of the reigning, the weight of the in-controlness that he had. Total, unrivaled, unshakable authority. Except in God's case, it's perfectly good. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. And now this is sort of a proclamation at the beginning of our psalm. And I don't know if you've seen on TV, maybe some of you have met a monarch in real life. But before they enter a room, one of their subjects will come in and proclaim that the king is coming. And that's a little bit like the proclamation we have in verse 1. A royal proclamation. The king is coming. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. And if you imagine this camera is looking for the king that has been proclaimed in verse 1. And the camera is looking, waiting for this monarch to come. And verse 2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Now, this isn't perhaps the picture that we were expecting. We're expecting this king to come and we see clouds, thick darkness in the sky. What's more, verse three, fire goes before him, consuming his foes on every side. Lightning, verse 4, lightning lights up the world, and the earth is so scared of this picture of God, the whole earth trembles. This is the sort of reigning Louis the 14th wishes that he did. Absolute power, subjects in fear before him. That is the reigning that God does over the earth. Absolute, total sovereignty. The earth sees God and it shakes in fear. This is a picture, this picture here in these first few verses, this is a picture of God's glory. And this, perhaps fear that the earth has, this is the totally right response to seeing God in his glory. Seeing God in his glory, that should make us scared. Seeing God in this glorious form, we should be afraid. We should have fear before a mighty and glorious king. Do you see in verse 2 as well what God's throne is made out of? Second half of verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. In the light of a righteous God, the earth shakes in fear. And rightly so. That is the right response to seeing a righteous God. And perhaps you're wondering, if this is God, if this is a picture of God we get in the Bible, if he is so glorious, why can't we see this? And why can't we look up into the sky now and see these mighty clouds and this roaring fire? The reason we can't see God like this now is because if we did, we would be utterly destroyed. God in his truly, fully glorious form, he is totally righteous and just consumes all unrighteousness. If God appeared like this to us today, we would be totally obliterated. We couldn't stand before this glory. We couldn't stand before this mighty power. God's righteousness obliterates, takes away all other unrighteousness. This is a holy and a scary image. And we should perhaps be glad that we don't see God like this, that God protects himself from us in this way. This is a picture of a king, a mighty king who is totally in control. It's also a picture of a God who deserves to rule. A God like this deserves to be in charge. So that was point one, the Lord reigns, verses 1-6. God is in control. And in verse 6, the culmination of this picture is that the heavens proclaim God's righteousness and all people see his glory. This appearing of God is so all-consuming, you can't hide from it. You can't not see this picture of God with mountains melting before him, a lightning filling the earth, a fire going out before him. And in light of this picture in verses 1-6, verse 7 really makes a lot of sense. Read verse 7. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all you gods. Of course, idols are going to be put to shame, put next to this ginormous, amazing, all-consuming, totally glorious picture of God. How can an idol compare to that? Now, this is the idol that I brought for you today. We don't really have many idols in our country knocking around. This is the closest thing that I had to it. But really, idols in this original context were sort of statues or poles or carved images. that people kept in their homes and worshipped. But maybe some of us here have friends and family or are from cultures where that still continues today, but sort of generally in secular London, that is no longer a thing people do. But comparing this teddy to the picture of God, it's not really even a contest, is it? There is no fire coming out of this. Mountains are not melting before this panda. Lightning is not filling it. The earth is not trembling in the sight of this. Of course, in the light of this picture of God as mighty and glorious, the worship of idols, that's going to be put to shame. And now we spent a little bit of time last week with Joel thinking about idols. And I really liked his David Foster Wallace quote. Do go back and listen to that sermon if you missed it. I think it was really helpful. But we've got a slightly different view of idols in mind in this psalm. And now the idols for the original readers would have been really obvious. You would have gone outside into the center of your village and there would have been a pole or a statue and you would have worshipped it. Idol worship would have been really obvious to them. But today in modern central London, our idols, they look a little bit different to how they looked 3,000, 4,000 years ago, whenever this psalm was written. You've probably heard the saying that idols is where we put something about God, put something above God in our order of priorities. We make a good thing a God thing, is a classic quote. Now this is true, and there are many things in our lives that we could consider idols. But I think there's a particular one which affects many people in central London. I think that is the worship of the self, the worship of me. Now, I'm going to try and not blind anyone with this mirror. I almost flashed this half of the room. But the idea that I am the most important thing in my life, I make all the decisions, I am the provider, I am in control, I am the top of my priorities, the top of the list. I think that's the most prevailing idol in our society, in the culture, in London that we live in. And now this is the self. This is for each of us. So each of us, that sort of idol worship will look a little bit different. But I think if my hypothesis is true, that this is the prevailing thing that many people in London around us put at the top of their priorities, the top of the list, the top of the things that they make their decisions around. And perhaps to illustrate this, who are the people that our culture celebrates the most? It's the self-starters. It's the founders of the startups that grow to be worth £1 billion. It's the athletes who get up every morning and by themselves run and get to be the best only by their own merits. It's the actors who go after their dreams, chase them all by themselves, and finally they make it. It's the people who are on their own, doing the things for themselves, putting themselves first, and leaving all others behind. And now there are endless podcasts telling us this, that we should value ourselves first, that we should put our priorities above all others, because we're the only ones who can provide for us. We have to chase our own goals because no one else is going to do it. It is our priority to get our family out of poverty. Everything rests on our shoulders. But this sort of mentality, it's a little bit older than just the 2020s. I think it's perfectly summed up in the Victorian poem that some of us would have had to memorize at school, Invictus. And the last couple of lines go, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Don't get me wrong, I don't want you to think that I hate self-starters or people who work hard or people who chase their dreams or people who run successful companies or people who run really fast. The problem here is when we put ourselves above God in the pecking order of our lives. So verse 7, idolatry is shameful. In light of the picture of God we get, worshipping anything other than him, that's got to be totally shameful. Me or the panda, we just don't stack up to the picture of God we get in the first three verses. And Paul says this in Colossians, put to death, therefore, whichever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. That which is idolatry, it might apply to the whole list or just to greed. But look at how self-serving, self-aggrandizing, self-prioritizing those are. The idolatry of the self, putting yourself first in your order of priorities over God. Over God. Now, the world just doesn't tremble at me. The world is not scared of me. The world is scared of God. He deserves to rule. This is why we can start, "The Lord reigns." That's why this psalm starts that way. He deserves to rule. He deserves to be in charge. And no one else compares to him. No one else gets close to this glory and majesty, this all-consuming fire, the lightning, the mountains melting before him. Of course, those who worship idols should be put to shame. I mean, for goodness sake, a couple of weeks ago, do you remember when it was super duper hot? I ate 4 Cornettos in one go, just one right after the other. How on earth could I be the God of my life? That would be so silly, so ludicrously ridiculous to put myself in charge, but yet I'm so tempted to do that. Righteousness and justice make up God's throne, and yet sometimes I want to put him to the side. He knows what he is doing. God knows what he's doing. I am so glad that the big and fearful God is in charge and not me. Just being presented these two pictures, the silly idols, the majestic, powerful, glorious God, it's so obvious to see that he should be in control. But these things, when they're right in front of us, it's so easy to look at them and not look at the God that is almighty and all-powerful, who we can't see. We look at the things in front of us more than looking to the God that we can't see. The keenest among you will have noticed that we have skipped a bit of the main emotion. So we are joyful. That bit in verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. And then again in verse 8, Zion hears and rejoices. And verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous. I don't know about you, but so far in the psalm, I haven't really felt a whole load of joy. I felt a bit more fear rather than joy. And the main feeling in this psalm is joy. That is the most used feeling that we are meant to fear. And notice who's singing in verse 8 as well. Zion hears and rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad. Now Zion is God's city, and the villages of Judah contain God's people. God's people, when they see God in his glory like this, they are glad. They are glad. And why? Because verse 8, your judgments, because of God's judgments. God's people, when they see him, they're glad that he is in control, and they're glad at the justice that he is passing out. Because they can see that he deserves to be in control. He deserves to reign over all the idols. They see this, and they are glad. And then verse 10, let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. God's not against them anymore. God's not against his people. When these people are God's people, God is for them. This scary picture is no longer against them. It is on their side. I have some fantastic news for you today, that if you are a Christian, you are no longer an idolater. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in your heart, and God is your first priority. And now we can be tempted to worship the idols that we see immediately in front of us. But ultimately, in the end, God will be our priority that puts above ourselves. These things that we see will be tempted, and perhaps we'll worship on their altars a little bit, but always we will be brought back to the right worship of God. It doesn't mean that the temptation disappears. I'm tempted to worship myself, to see myself as my ultimate provider. But we shouldn't put ourselves above God, and we won't ultimately, in the end of the day. God is in control of our lives. And if we are part of God's people, we can rejoice. We can rejoice because God is coming, this God who is in control, whose righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne. And he is on our side now. He is on our side. And maybe you're not a Christian today, and this picture of God worries you. And maybe you can see the idols that are distracting you in your life. Well, I've got some good news for you today. God hasn't come back in this way yet. Jesus promised that one day he will return, and when he returns, we will meet this God of fire and melting mountains and lightning. But that day has not yet come. And until that day comes, God has promised that anybody who puts their faith in Jesus can join God's people, can go from being enemies of this scary God to go to being his friend. And this psalm gives us a structure of becoming a Christian, becoming friends with God. The first few verses are seeing God's greatness, but also seeing my failings. And then verse seven is the change. Verse seven is the repentance, stopping worshipping the idols and starting worshipping God. And then the last part of the psalm, the last part is rejoicing, rejoicing in being part of God's people, rejoicing in having him on your side in all things. The frightening picture of God no longer applies to you when you're in his family. The scariness has been dealt with. That's open to all of us. That is what this psalm asks us to do today. Worship him. Worship him. Turn from the idols and worship him. When that happens, we go from being God's enemies to being his friends. Me and my brother, my younger brother, we used to fight as brothers do, as siblings, as we were growing up. And it was great for a long time because I'm older and I was bigger and I was stronger and I always won. But there came a point, maybe when we were late teenagers, he became bigger and stronger than me and I didn't win anymore. So I was getting beaten in these fights. My brother, he was bigger than me and he was scarier than me and he would win. But then a weird thing happened when I visited him at university. I visited him at university and we were at a party. And as you know, when there's somebody who's too drunk and you budge into them, they just get really angry. And that happened to me. And I bang into this guy. He's obviously part of the university rugby team. And he did not like the fact that I bashed into him. So he grabs me by the scruff of my t-shirt like this and pulls me into him. And he goes back to punch me. And in that moment, I think this is the end of my life. I think this man is about to kill me. This is game over right here. But then out of nowhere, my brother who used to win in fights, who used to be my enemy, he steps forward and just puts his hand on this guy's chest and this guy backs away. The person who used to be my enemy, he's now my friend. He's now on my side. And that is exactly what happens with us and God. You don't want to be against the big guy in the fight. You want the big guy in the fight to be on your side. That's what's happened with God. That's why we can rejoice as God's people. He is not our enemy anymore. He is on our side in the fight. Read the verses at the end again, verse 10. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones. A God who is ready to destroy us is on our side, but he has ultimate power, ultimate authority. He reigns. He's in control. You want him on your side. And then the next bit of verse 10, and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. God is on your side. And verse 11, more than just delivering you out of bad things, he gives you good things. Light shines on the righteous and joy in the upright in heart. And God can do that because he is totally in control. He is the one who reigns. God gives us his blessings. This is a relationship of love. God guards the lives of the faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. This is so good. God can melt mountains before him, and now he is on your side if you are one of his people. That is a reason to rejoice. That is a reason to rejoice. And if you're a Christian today, I just want to leave you with this one thing. Verse 10 tells us that this God who we are fearful and sometimes should still have fear of. He guards the lives of his faithful ones. How could a mighty, glorious and majestic God possibly ever let us down? What could possibly separate us ever from him? He is totally in control. The whole earth quakes when it sees him. How could we ever be separated from him? What could ever take us from his hands? He is big enough, he is mighty enough, he is strong enough that he can overcome every obstacle. And now this is not promising the easy life for a Christian, and if you read the rest of the Psalms, you'll know that. But Psalm 97 today wants us to hear that God is for us. He used to be against us, but he is for us. The most powerful, ultimate, reigning king is on your side now. And how does Psalm 97 end? Verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous. Praise his holy name. Of course we want to praise his God. This God whose righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. What a good God we have. He keeps us safe. He keeps us protected. So we're going to do that now. We're going to praise God's holy name. And as the band comes up, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Father God, thank you that you are totally and utterly in control. Lord, I pray that we would have right, reverent fear before you. Lord, I thank you that you have turned that fear that we might have had when we were afraid. You have made it love. And now, because you love us, you will keep us safe. And thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate us from you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.